We turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 63 to Lord's Day 52. And in light of that, we turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2. James chapter 1 you'll find on page 1196 in your pew Bibles, and John 2, 1208. We're going to begin tonight and focus on the first question and answer of Lord's Day 52. Beloved people of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may go down to the feet in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win complete victory. In light of this, we read James chapter 1 and John chapter 2. We begin in verse 1, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If anyone of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. This for the reading from the letter of James. Now we turn to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 through 18. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This for the reading of God's word. We have been sitting at Christ's feet in the school of prayer, being taught how to come and how to pray. And we see the wonderful mercy of our Savior, knowing exactly what we need, knowing how to reorientate us to grasp what is absolutely essential and necessary. You see, in this prayer, he gives us a paradigm, a pattern of how to pray. But he gives more than that. He gives us in this pattern something that would shape and mold and transform us as we pray. And it's very simple, isn't it? We say this prayer every Sunday evening, and it doesn't take our children long to know this prayer. Many of you have prayed this prayer for many years. It doesn't take long to memorize this prayer. But you know what? It takes a lifetime to live into this prayer, doesn't it? It takes a lifetime to come into this prayer and to understand how beautifully Christ understands the true needs that we have. And tonight we come to a very, very essential need. It's the last of the six petitions, but it's not the last in priority. It's interesting because all the last three petitions, the last two, I should say, begins with the word "and," which means there is a certain equality between the last three petitions. The first three we saw deal specifically with God. The last three deals with us. But the needs expressed here is in a certain way equal. And Jesus reminds us in these petitions that not only is our bodily needs essential and needs and worthy to be prayed for, give us this day our daily bread, but as we began to see last week, his primary emphasis is on our spiritual need. And he reminds us of what sin does. Sin separates us from God. It makes us guilty before God. And that's why we need to understand that Godward direction of our sin, it makes us guilty, and we need to ask God to forgive us. But you see, sin is not merely a debt, a guilt before God. Sin is also a power. Something we need to struggle with, fight against every day. And it's that battle that Jesus comes and underlines for us in this final petition. He drives home the seriousness and intensity of the struggle we're in. And it's a life and death struggle. It's a struggle which we can never, never give up. There is never a moment in a Christian's life where he can stop praying this petition. Now let's just be honest. At times we get lulled into a false sense of security. We get duped into thinking that we are on a good path. Our spiritual life is good. We are protected, as it were. We don't face temptation. Really? You see, when we reach that point, when we think we don't have to pray this prayer, it's not that essential. We are already duped by the enemy. He delights when we forget the struggle and forget this petition. Now, is the petition that brings before us remarkable truth? And we need to put it within its true biblical perspective. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus is the one who gives us these words. He Himself teaches us to pray this. Why is that important? Because He knows what we need. He knows that you and I need God's protection, God's leading. Now, it's interesting. James is very emphatic and very clear that God is not the author of temptation because He is holy. And therefore, sin in any form or shape has no place in Him. It's very clear. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, he says, or verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. You cannot be more clear than that, can you? None of us can say, God is responsible for my temptation. You may not say that. You may not ever think that. That my sin is God's problem. It's not. He is very clear here that sin and temptation has not its origin in God. And yet Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation. Jesus understands and teaches us that God in His sovereignty is even ruling over temptation. Now you're scratching your head and you're saying, how can we reconcile these two? We don't have to. We just have to believe that. Because the Bible tells us, God, in His sovereignty, overrules evil in such a way that even the evil one is bound by His sovereign restrictions. We see that so clearly in Job, those first few chapters. You remember how the angels in heaven gathered before the throne of God. And at that point, things have changed in redemptive history, but at that point, Satan appeared yet amidst the angels in heaven. And you remember how God probes him. Did you see my servant Job? And he says, yes. But of course he will serve you because you're so good to him. And God gives Satan permission. But He sets boundaries upon what he can do. He tells him at first he may not touch Job as a person. And in the second chapter he says you may touch Job, but you may not take his life. God is not responsible for Job's prior temptations. That's the work of the evil one. But He is still sovereign over them. And that is the comfort that you and I have when we go on our knees. That is the comfort which we have. That our God is so great that He controls and sets boundaries even to the power of His enemies, that they cannot do anything which He does not permit them to do. And that's why you and I can pray with confidence, lead us not into temptation. And we can pray that not as mere pious hope, you know, that kind of wishful thinking. I hope it works. No. No. Our God is sovereign. He rules in heaven over all things. We have this marvelous verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 45 verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all things. I am sovereign. It's to Him, the sovereign Lord, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we come. And so we can come with boldness, resting in His protection. But notice, not only do we pray that He will deliver us from temptation, or not lead us into temptation, we pray for deliverance from temptation. We acknowledge that God, sometimes in His wisdom, do allow us to be tempted. Now, He allows it, He doesn't do it. The enemies do it. And here is the interesting thing. What God does and what Satan does is diametrically opposed to one another. Satan tempts us to lead us astray and away from God. God may use that as a trial to lead us to Him, to bring us into a deeper understanding of His grace and mercy. You see, it's the same event. But what God intends and what Satan intends is totally opposite to one another. We need to understand that we need God's help so that we remain faithful to the end. Notice that it is just before James talks about not being tempted by God, but tempted by our own evil desires, that he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, who does not give in, but who perseveres, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God promised those who love him. What is James saying? He's saying that the battle and the struggle is something that you and I need to fight to the end. And the Catechism captures that, doesn't it? When it comes there at the end and it tells us, but may we resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. That in this life, you and I will fight this battle. And blessed is the man who fights it to the end. Who does not give up, but who keeps on praying, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. And he hangs in there, resting on God to the end. You see, my brothers and sisters, we do not gain the final victory over our enemies in this life. It is the battle we are involved with as long as we are here on the earth. But it's not a losing battle. Not at all. Why? Because Christ has triumphed. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman has broken his head. On the cross, Jesus dealt with sin and all of its consequences definitively. That's why Paul tells us in Colossians that Christ has nailed to the cross the letter of accusation against us. And in that, he has destroyed the evil one and his authority and power to bind us. And that is so powerfully demonstrated to us in the resurrection. Jesus has conquered. And so you and I may know that the victory is not uncertain. We don't have to doubt who will win this battle. We don't have to win the battle. Very important. All that you and I need to do is remain standing to the end. And when we remain standing to the end, we will win. Because we're on the winning side. Because Jesus has conquered. It's remarkable that when Paul, in that chapter, Ephesians 6, you know, when he talks about the whole armor of God, we are given all of this armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the sandals of peace for the spreading of the gospel of peace. We have all of these armory. Why? So that we can stand. Not that we can conquer, but stand. Jesus does the conquering. And so in this prayer, we're praying so that we can persevere to the end and not give up, not give in. Now, Jesus gives us a very good idea of who our enemies are, or the kind of character. He calls them evil. They have no interest in helping us out. They have no interest in our what is best for us. They come and they whisper to us, you know what? I know what is best for you. I know what you would like most. They know what to tell us. But what they tell us is lies, deceit. It's meant to destroy us. The Catechism calls them sworn enemies, deadly enemies, always opposed, always at war, always against us. Never, never are they there for our good. Now, the three of them are identified. The devil, the world, and our flesh. The evil one, the devil, a fallen spirit. Peter tells us he is prowling around, seeking to devour who he can. John, in chapter 5, goes on to tell us that the whole world is in the hands of the evil one. He is raging because he knows his time is limited. He knows he is defeated. He knows he cannot win. But he keeps on fighting. I was telling some of the elders and deacons tonight that I'm reading a book on the Second World War. And what is fascinating is, already in 1942, actually at the end of 41, it was very clear to the German people in the know that Germany cannot win this war because they don't have the resources to win the war. They just can't. Think about it. The war went on for 3.5, 4 more years after that. But it was already clear to them they could not win. And the same went for Japan. They knew very early on that they could not win. And so it is with the evil one. He knows he cannot win, but he will not give up. Just like Germany and Japan refuse to surrender, even though they know it was hopeless, so it is with the evil one. And so he rages. And he uses various tactics, doesn't he? He comes sometimes, not too subtle, with outright persecution. And when you know the history of the church, especially the early days, you see that ferocity that he exudes against the church, seeking to destroy the church. Early on in the book of Acts, we read even about Saul of Tarsus, how he raged against the church. It's the work of the evil one. And when he can't succeed in blatant, outright persecution, he comes very subtly to undermine the church from the inside. Ananias and Sapphira came in the midst of the church, to destroy the church from the inside. You see, the enemy probes in different ways to come and to destroy. And you know what is his favorite tactic? His favorite tactic is to get God's people to sin so that God himself would punish his people. And do you see how diabolical that is? That he gets God to punish his people. He laughs all the way. He's not interested in us. He's only interested in destroying. You know what? I heard this illustration which tells us so powerfully how he works. And this is an extreme illustration, but I think it drives home what happens with all of sin. Satan tells us, you know what, it's okay, it's good, it's justified to do what you need to do. If you need to go and have an abortion and get rid of this child because you can't afford it now, it's so inappropriate, people are going to look down at you. You see, he will talk you into the clinic. And the moment you have the abortion, he will begin to accuse you for what you have done. How could you do that? How could you commit murder? And that's how it is with all of sin. He talks us into sin, and then he turns upon us, and he begins to accuse us, and he begins to point a finger at us, because that's the way he works. He's not interested in us. He seeks to destroy us. He is an enemy. The world works with him. The world is under his sway and control. The world is the biblical term for the evil that pervades the culture and society around us. It's not creation. It's not society in general. Not people in general. But it is that system, that evil that pervades, that opposes Christ and God. And that's why James and John tells us that friendship with the world, love for the world, is to oppose God. And remember what we read. John tells us that the world is the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and has done. Pride. Lust, sinful desires. And when the world gets us, it reshapes our hearts and our priorities. And we begin to say that the things that God despises, actually, it's not that bad. You know what? We live in terrible times because we see how the church more and more is adopting the values of the world. Because we want to win the world, don't we? We want to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. So homosexuality is not that bad, is it? They need God's love too, don't they? And they're welcome here. It's actually wrong for us. It would be totally wrong for us to oppose them. And you see, very slowly but surely, the values of the world reshapes and twists the values of God. That's how the world works. But James and John is very clear, especially the passage from John we read, that there is a opposition, an antithesis between following Christ and loving the world. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot. Because the world seeks to squeeze us into its mold, as Paul tells us in Romans 12. The last enemy is ourselves. It's the problem with the enemy in the gate. The Trojan horse, our own sinful nature. You see, that's what makes fighting against sin so hard, because we have to fight against ourselves. And that's why we need God's Spirit to help us. You see, this battle against sin, we cannot fight it in our own strength. Actually, we have no strength. The Catechism is very clear and Scripture is clear. We have no strength. In ourselves, we are totally weak. Not just a little weak, but totally weak. We cannot fight this battle. We need power from outside of ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit. Because the enemy lives within our own sinful nature. And that sinful nature, even though those who are now renewed, regenerated, reborn, have the Spirit of God in them, this old sinful nature remains. And it will remain until Christ returns or we die. And so we need to constantly fight against our own passions and desires and longings. You see, you and I need this not only to keep the enemies on the outside away, but to fight the enemy within. And you know what the thing is? We are not half aware of how sinful we are. And that's a good thing. It's mercy. Because I think if the Lord for a moment would show us the full extent of our sin, we would run away in horror. Because what we would see is total, total, ugly rebellion. And so Jesus gives us this petition to pray against the enemy within. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and He empowers us. Isn't it remarkable? It is a wonderful, wonderful reality. So understated so often that God dwells in us. Do you believe that? Are you convinced, absolutely convinced tonight, that because of who you are in Jesus Christ, that now you have the Spirit of God in you? And that's why this struggle is not a struggle in which you will fight in vain. It will be in vain if you attempt to do this in your own power and strength. But when you rest in God's power, God's Spirit that resides within, it's not a losing battle. Do you believe that? Jesus knew. And that's why he says, pray. Pray this prayer. Now, it's going to feel like we can't go on. It often feels like that. It often feels like we're at our end. We can't do this anymore. Have you been there? Have you felt that? That you can't go on fighting against the sin that still remains within you. We all reach this point. Jesus knows our need and he says, my son, my daughter, do not stop praying this petition. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you see, right there, he gives us what you and I need not to give up and give in. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us, he says, you have not yet struggled against sin to the point of shedding blood. He says, you've not fight against sin to the point that you are willing to cut off your arms and pluck out your eyes and really, really deal with sin so ferociously. But Jesus did. Jesus dealt with sin to such an extent that he shed his blood, poured out his blood, poured out his life in the struggle against sin and the evil one. And so you keep your eyes focused on Jesus. He is the author, the finisher of your faith. Do not give up. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. And press on. That's how we fight. That's how we go on. You see, we are not alone. Not only do we have the Spirit of God, but we have Jesus Christ. He is the captain that leads us into battle. He is the one to whom we need to look. Pray. Fight. Look to Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, knowing the weakness and the struggle we're involved in. And we acknowledge that at times we take things so lightly, we forget the reality and the spiritual battle we're in. Forgive us. And give us strength to press on, not to grow weary, not to grow tired, not to give up, but to keep our eyes focused upon Christ. And to keep on praying. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.